Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I don't know how this week is going to unfold for you. You may be traveling home, or you may be home that people are traveling to. But I do know this, that in so many cases, there's going to be a lot of memories made this week, and there's going to be a lot of pictures taken this week. Pictures that we will all study on our phones, on our iPads, and on social media. And when no one's looking, you know how you look at some of these pictures, right? You pull it up on your iPad or your phone, and then you do this with your fingers on certain faces to see what eye makeup someone's wearing. Or was your hair perfect? Or did they really take a picture of me in that moment? And we'll take all these pictures that are taken and we'll zero in, for whatever reason, on one face and investigate it. Well, I can't help but think of what's going to happen with our pictures this week and what has happened in our mind's eye with pictures. For several weeks now, we've been celebrating what we call the Christmas season. And we've seen a lot of decorations, and we've seen a lot of pictures, and one picture in particular. We've seen this picture on cards, we've seen it on billboards, we've seen it in publications. It's the picture of what we call the Nativity. You know, there's shepherds, there's wise men, there's long-eared donkeys on some of them. There's a couple, and there's a baby. And what I've wanted to do, not only this Christmas, but I started last Christmas, is this. I want us to take the picture of the Nativity in our mind, the one that we've been seeing, and I want to zero in on a very different face each year. Last year, we looked at the Nativity, and we focused in on the face of the young Mary. But this morning, I want to focus on a different face in the Christmas Nativity. We're going to focus on a man near the center of the picture. We have just a little bit of data in the Bible about this particular man. We know what he did for a living. He's what the Bible called a carpenter. He was a carpenter, and his own son will be referred to as the carpenter's son. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 13. We also notice this, though, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that this carpenter's son, by the time he was around 30 years old, he himself was referred to as the carpenter of Nazareth. His son was referred to as the carpenter of Nazareth. You say, what did a carpenter do? Did he lay carpet back then? I mean, what is that? No, a carpenter would be skilled in construction and working not only with wood, but also as with stonework and with masonry, and he would also be skilled in building furniture and even household utensils. It was a man who was skilled with his hands, and he passed his trade on to his son. Even the rabbis back in this time that we're reading about said this: he who does not teach his son a useful trade is bringing him up to be a thief. So whoever this man is at the center of our nativity picture, he was a carpenter, and he passed that trade on to his son. We also know this about the man in the center of the nativity picture. He was on the move. I mean, just from what we see in the Bible, and in particular the Gospel of Luke, we know this, that he lived in Nazareth, this guy, this young man, and then he would eventually move on to Judea. And then he would move to Egypt, and then back to the Judean area, and then back to Nazareth. He's on the move. Sounds like a military family. We do know this about the man in the center of the picture as well. He is a legitimate descendant of King David. Matthew in chapter 1, verse 20, puts him right in the direct descending line from King David. And we also know from Luke chapter 2, verse 4, that because he was of the house and lineage of David, he had to participate in a census and return to Bethlehem. What else do we know about this young man in the center of the nativity picture? We can venture to say that he probably only lived into his 30s or 40s. I mean, just think about it. We know who his son is. We know who people suppose his son is. He was the one that gave fatherly care to Jesus. Just fatherly care. We'll speak more about that in just a moment. But we do know this, that before the birth of Christ was announced to this young couple, they were already engaged. It was not uncommon for engagements to happen in that culture between the ages of 12 and 15. So by the time you're 15, 16, you are not only married, but you have started your family. And it's interesting, I find it interesting, that by the time we get to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, we find that this man in the center of the nativity scene and his wife had several adult children. Now think about it. Do the math work. Their oldest son was Jesus. And he began his earthly ministry around the age of 30. So this man at the center of our nativity scene was probably in his mid-40s at that time, or would have been. What's strange is that by the time we get to Matthew 13, when he and his wife would have been in their mid-40s, this man is gone. He's off the scene. So he probably only lived up into his 40s, which wasn't uncommon in that day. What I find interesting, too, about this man in the nativity scene is that there are no recorded words of his in the Bible. We get close one time. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says this, "He called his name Jesus." That's as close as we get to a recorded direct quote from this man. Yeah, this morning, I want us to focus in on this particular face of the nativity scene. And you know his name. His name is Joseph. The name Joseph means, "May God add," or "May God give increase." It's interesting, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, I read these words. Listen, "When he," Jesus, "began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age," listen to this, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." The son of Joseph, as was supposed. You say, what is that? Why is Luke using that wording? Is this just space filler? Is he just looking for extra words? Is this insignificant? And the answer to that is no, no, and no. That little phrase, "as was supposed," is only reaffirming what the Gospels have already been teaching, that Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus. As we read twice this morning in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph gave him earthly care as a father. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, you read it this way. "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." This child, the centerpiece of the nativity scene, is Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man. But Joseph, who is this Joseph who gave such tender care to the mother of our Savior, and who gave a fatherly concern and care to Jesus and helped rear him as a human? Let's focus on his face this morning for a few minutes. And watch this, watch this. As you zoom up through the lens of Scripture on the face of Joseph in the nativity scene, as you focus in and study it, you're going to see one main trait emerge, and it's the trait of obedience. And here it is, here it is. Here's the goal this morning. As you and I focus this Christmas on the face of Joseph, my prayer is that every last one of us of every age will walk away from this study challenged, listen, to return to a God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, radical obedience to God. Because that's what we're going to see come out of his life. A God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, radical obedience. So let's hover over the face of Joseph. You have his story in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2, and that's it. And we're going to go through some of these texts together. And as we do, You're just going to see the three basics of obedience leap off the pages and out of this amazing life of Joseph. I want to point out quickly to you the character of obedience, the cost of obedience, and then the crown of obedience. First of all, basic number one, the character of obedience. Joseph's story is told here in Matthew 1 and 2, as I've mentioned. And it's interesting to watch what the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, teaches us about obedience. The Holy Spirit is teaching us not just what obedience looks like in this young father's life. The Holy Spirit's teaching us through his life, through Scripture, what obedience looks like in your living room. What it looks like in your car. What it looks like when there's no one around and when there are tons of people around. Obedience always looks the same. There are three marks of it. Three marks of this obedience. First of all, obedience like this flows from a transformed heart. It doesn't happen out of a vacuum. There's something driving it. There's something animating this kind of obedience. It flows from a transformed heart. And Matthew gives us this information. Go back again to Matthew 1 and look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You have these two teenagers. They would have been in late middle school, early high school. And our thinking. And look what I find about this young teenager in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. It took a legal proceeding to end an engagement in that day, just like it would to end a marriage in our day. This young teenager was going to do this quietly. Why? Well, it says here, he was a righteous man. He was a just man. He was an upright man, dikaios. My brothers and sisters, this is the word used in the Old Testament. This is the concept used in the Old Testament, listen, to describe true believers. This is it. I mean, think about it. I know we're in the New Testament, and you're past that page in your Bible that says New Testament, but technically we're still in Old Testament times as we're reading Matthew chapter 1. This is pre-Jesus, these events that are unfolding in front of us. And the Holy Spirit identifies this young teenage boy as a righteous person. He was an Old Testament believer. With his few years on life, God had already worked in his heart. God had already given him eternal life. And with his mind's eye and the eye of faith, he was believing in the promises of God. And if he was familiar with his Old Testament, as familiar as he can be, and he was anticipating the coming Messiah. He was a righteous man. He had a and you know what? When you are righteous, when God is living in you, in the person of Christ. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the deliverer from your sin, the Lord of your life, listen, Christ himself not only lives in you, but the Bible says you're a new creature. Your heart has been transformed. Watch this. If your heart's transformed, your life will be transformed. There will be obedience. This is the Bible norm. Listen to the different writers of the New Testament affirm this, that when you're saved, when you are righteous in God's sight because of the merits of Jesus Christ, listen what happens. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, listen, to obey Jesus Christ. Peter will put it this way again in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children of God, don't be conformed to your former lusts. I want you to really feel this coming from Scripture this morning. Hold your finger in Matthew chapter 1, and let's go to another New Testament author, 1 John. We're going to go to John and hear from him in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2. and we're investigating the truth that when you're a Christian, when you've been declared righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ, things change. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Look over at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I mean, John's just one more writer that's saying, listen, when God's on the inside, it changes what comes out. Obedience always flows from a transformed heart. Joseph's earthly son will grow up and say these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Obedience, your obedience flows from a transformed heart. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we're saved. We obey as an act of worship to the one who has saved us. Obedience flows from a transformed heart. Paul will say in Romans 5 and in Romans 16 as well, he'll refer to the obedience of faith. You say, well, why is that? Because when grace invades your life, it insists on being displayed, right? Philippians 2:13 says, it's God that works in you both to work and to will of His good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's an author named Cecil Northcott who wrote a book, A Modern Epiphany. And Cecil in this book tells of a group of teenagers from different countries who happen to be at the same camp at the same time, sharing how they do evangelism in their respective nations. And Cecil notes this, quote, one wet night, the campers were discussing various ways of telling people about Christ. They turned to the girl from Africa. Maria, they asked, what do you do in your country? Oh, said Maria, we don't have missions or give pamphlets away. We just send one or two Christian families to live and work in a village, and when people see what Christians are like, they want in. End quote. It's like the guy that, remember, you've heard the story of the guy that golfed with Billy Graham, right? You know the story. And after the 18 holes of golf, the guy that was golfing with Billy Graham was interviewed. And they said, what's it like to golf with Billy Graham? He said, it's awful. I mean, I felt like he's shoving his religion down my throat. And he's talking, and all this about Jesus, I just felt overwhelmed with this for all 18 holes. And they said, really? He told you about that? He says, no, he didn't tell me anything about it. He was living it. You know, an obedient life will flow from a transformed heart. Watch this. If there's not obedience that's characterizing the life of someone, are we allowed to say maybe there's not a transformed heart? This young teenager, Joseph, is display A this morning of obedience, this character of obedience. It flows from a transformed heart. But secondly, the second mark of this character of this obedience is that obedience is informed by God's word. Obedience is always informed by God's word. I have a couple questions of the text here and of the Gospels. How did Joseph know? Listen. that he had a problem with a pregnant Mary. Why was he going to put her away, although quietly? Put her away, divorce her, albeit quietly. You want to know how I knew that? Because Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 24 said that if there's a girl who's engaged and she's found not to be a virgin, she could be stoned. And he's quietly putting her away. He knew this because of what? God's word. I have a second question. How did Joseph know to marry Mary in spite of the pregnancy? How did he know that? Well, you see that here in Matthew 1. Look at verse 20. When he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the word of the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. How did Joseph know to marry Mary in spite of this pregnancy? Because heaven had told him. Not only in the revelation of God through this dream, but also in Scripture, finding out that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. I have another question. How did Joseph know to present Christ at the temple for circumcision after Jesus was 8 days old? How did he know that? Hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 2. See if we can get some answers to this question. Luke chapter 2, and you'll want to keep your fingers between Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Luke chapter 2, and look for the hints here. I'm going to start reading in verse 22. And when the days of their purification, for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. How did he know? Look at verse 27. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, look down at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. We have an answer. How did he know to present Christ at the temple for circumcision after the eighth day? It's because Scripture taught it. Five times we've seen in Luke chapter 2 that this young teenager is saying, the Bible teaches that. Remember, all he had was the Old Testament. The Bible is revealing God's will for me. I do that. I do that. I have another question, one more question. How did Joseph know he was supposed to present himself and his family once every year in Jerusalem? And again, in Luke chapter 2, we get that answer again. Because the Old Testament taught it. Let me tell you something about obedience. As we are learning from this young teenage boy, obedience flows from a transformed heart, but it's always informed by God's word. How do you and I know what to obey? Now, there's a big assumption here for God's people, right? A big assumption. And the assumption is this. We're reading God's word, right? I mean, we have some sort of systematic, regular exposure to the Bible personally, right? I mean, if we're not reading both Testaments, how can we obey God when we don't know His will? Peter Forsyth said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." And he's right. We call Jesus Lord. Do we do what he says? There's only one way to know the will of the Lord, and it's in the pages of Scripture. It's in the pages of Scripture that we find out what's right, what's wrong, how to fix what's wrong, and how to keep right what's right. That's what Paul wrote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training. There it is. I mean, this is my whole personal passion with the men of our church that made us want to start what we call 4D men. And I still invite you men, if you haven't joined us yet, join us. My goal this year is not only participation, but I want to see us all help each other to be in the Word. Our church needs it. Our church needs for us to demonstrate and to take the initiative to be in the Word and obey the Word. The greatest, some would argue, the greatest mind, for sure the greatest theological mind that our country has ever produced, is that of Jonathan Edwards. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about this very topic. Quote, "I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I take Him as my whole portion, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness. His law, His word, is the constant rule of my obedience." End quote. No wonder the psalm writer said in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Or Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony." This kind of obedience is a response to Scripture. But there's a third mark to this character of Joseph's obedience. It's performed without a second thought. There's no delay. There's no argument. There's no debate. Look in Matthew 1, verse 24. "And Joseph woke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." In Matthew 2, verse 14, "Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." Look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 21. "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." After a while, you wonder if Joseph was like, "I got to stop sleeping so much. I keep getting these assignments from the Lord." Of course he didn't. I knew on this, that when heaven spoke to Joseph, he obeyed. He obeyed without a second thought. And you know what? I pray that that can be our testimony. When we hear from heaven, and you and I can hear from heaven anytime we want, will we obey without second thought? Oswald Chambers, the great devotional author, said, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it." And someone else said, "The cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience." This young teenage boy knew his Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament. He knew the writings of Moses and the Pentateuch. Joseph knew this verse in Deuteronomy, verse 11, verse 13, or chapter 11, verse 13. "Listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Joseph knew that. These have always been the marks of God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, radical obedience. You see, the character of this obedience is this. It flows from a transformed heart, it's informed by God's word, and it's performed without a second thought. But in fair disclosure, this kind of obedience always has a cost.
It always has a cost. And I want you to see the second basic of his obedience, the cost of obedience. I mean, humanly speaking, you will feel this kind of obedience keenly. And it won't be always pleasant. See, what do you mean by that? Well, just a couple. I'll just lay out for you. First of all, your reputation won't always be enviable, humanly speaking. If by God's grace you are living out this God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, radical obedience to God, your reputation won't always be one that others will envy. Again, look at Matthew 1, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But then all that changed. After God intervened and gave Joseph new marching orders, everything changed. Not only was he not going to divorce her to break this betrothal period, but now he was going to be disgraced with her. People will not just look at Mary, they will look at her husband. And with all the children that God will eventually bless them with, people are going to calculate the ages and anniversaries and look sideways at them potentially. Your reputation won't always be enviable. One evangelist put it this way, reputation, though, is what man thinks about you. Character is what God knows you to be. Even D.L. Moody put it this way, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. But it would be a hard walk. Even when Jesus was an adult man in his 30s, people would say to him, the religious hypocrites of his day would look at him and say, you are the son of adultery. The testimony is still going on from a human perspective. Obedience has a cost. My brothers and sisters, your motives are going to be questioned. They will. There'll be whispers. There'll be private messages away from the group about you. There will be people that will separate from you or isolate you socially. Your reputation won't always be enviable. Just got to be honest with you from Joseph's life. But a second truth about the cost. The limelight won't always be bright either. The limelight won't always be bright. In other words, if you obey God, you understand that the limelight might shine around you but never on you. And you have to be okay with that. You have to be okay if you're walking under the Lordship of Jesus with not being the star of the show. With not being the star of the family, of the job, of the cul-de-sac, of the ministry. The limelight might miss you. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the limelight's not on Joseph anymore. It's on the Magi. In Luke chapter 2, when we're at the temple, the limelight's not on Joseph, it's on Simeon. It's on others. So as I zero in on this face in the Christmas picture of Joseph, I see a principle for all of us. If you and I must be center stage when it comes to people's opinions of us, when it comes to people's respect for us, when it comes to our popularity, when it comes to people demanding time with us, if you and I must be center stage, you and I are going to find that obedience to God is an obstacle to that. One of Joseph's future relatives through Mary's side would one day say these words in John 3:30. He, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. Just full disclosure here. Your reputation won't always be enviable. The limelight won't always be bright. And a third reality of the cost. Life won't always be convenient. Life won't always be convenient, or life won't always be predictable. I mean, just think about it. When Joseph said, yes, I will obey you, God, it would hold in store for him a feeding trough for Mary's child. It'll entail on foot, a journey that began in the middle of the night from Judea to Egypt. And then back to Judea, and then back to Nazareth. Yeah, if you want an adventure in your marriage, if you want an adventure in your job, if you want an adventure in ministry, just start obeying God. It will have its cost. You say, well, okay. I like the first point. I didn't like the second point. I don't mind studying the character of obedience, but the cost, that wasn't pleasant. And I have a question now. Is it worth it? Well, again, you be the judge. You see, the third thing that we see from Joseph's obedience is the crown of obedience. The crown of obedience. Perhaps you're going to be on the road this week. We're going to be up and down the road between here and the Flint area a couple times, and also all the way up to Frankenmuth at some point. I'm looking forward to the next week or so. If you hit the highway this week to go, as the song says, home for the holidays, what's waiting for you there? What's waiting for you there? You have family waiting for you. You have a tree waiting for you. You have memories. You have food. You have no work. You have no school. And all God's people said amen. You know what's in my future? I got chicken at Frankenmuth. I'm going to go eat snickerdoodle cookies way more than I should. I'm going to drink a lot of coffee and have a great time playing games. That's what's on the road for us this Christmas week. But how about this? When you, by God's grace, embark on this journey like Joseph in obedience to God, an obedience that is God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, and radical, what's waiting for you there? Just four words and we're done. Again, pulling it from Joseph's life. What's waiting for you? What's the crown of obedience? First of all, satisfaction. Satisfaction. You might want to use a different word there. Worship. Worship. Isn't it true that when you and I are living as rebels to our Heavenly Father, that there's not a lasting satisfaction in that? There's everything about a lack of peace. Proverbs 3, verses 21 and 24 put it this way, keep sound wisdom and discretion. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. You know what? I know this about Joseph. Unless he was getting one of those dreams, he slept okay at night. His conscience was clear. And let me just say this. When God's grace is moving you to obey God, not only will your conscience be clear, but you're going to just be amazed at the obedience that He's working in your heart when you know left to yourself you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say that. And you can only say, only God working in my heart can change me like this. There's satisfaction. Because in obeying Jesus, you're loving Jesus. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's waiting for you? Satisfaction. What else? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. I mean, go back to Luke chapter 2 with me if you might still be there. In Luke chapter 2, look what Joseph would have missed. Luke 2, verse 15. When the angels had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and who? Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. As for the shepherds, they went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them by the angels. Joseph would have missed that. as he saw others rejoicing in something amazing that God was doing, Joseph entered in with that rejoicing. There's satisfaction, there's rejoicing. Thirdly, there's contentment. Contentment. Let me tell you something about Joseph. Joseph had a successful trade. He left Nazareth, went back, and still became known not only as the carpenter, but by the time he's off the scene, his own son is known as the carpenter of Nazareth. He had a successful trade. We know from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that he had four other sons and three daughters after Jesus. You talk about the Brady Bunch. He had a full life and a loud house. There's contentment. You know what? You obey God, he's going to take care of the details that you wanted to not obey him about in order to worry about. He's going to take care of that. Joseph's second oldest son's name is James, and we have his letter in the New Testament. Listen to what James would grow up and write in James 1, verse 25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man's going to be blessed in what he does. Maybe James, maybe just maybe, James was thinking of his dad as an example. What do you have waiting for you in this journey towards obedience? Satisfaction, rejoicing, contentment, and one more, and then we're finished. The fourth word is impact. Impact. So what do you mean? I'm talking about your life will impact others for God. I want to remind you that what we're reading here is pre-Calvary Old Testament. And if it's pre-Calvary Old Testament, it fits as well in what Paul would write down the road in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, Paul's saying, look at the past. Look what's recorded in Scripture. See that obedience that's a gift from God and it's glorifying God and learn from that. It's an example for you. I mean, just think about it this morning. We have about 200 people in this room right now looking at this familiar face of the nativity scene and we, I pray, are being impacted to obey God this week. That's what I mean by impact. Is obedience worth it? Well, you be the judge. You got satisfaction, you got rejoicing, you got contentment, and you got impact. Isn't that what you've been living for? We all want satisfaction. We all want to be happy. We all want to be content, and we want our lives to count for something. If that's true, why not channel it towards what the gospel has equipped you for, and that's obedience to God? Does this not ring familiar with the promise that the baby Jesus would grow up and teach? In Luke 18, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. That's Joseph. That's the familiar face this year for our church family in the Christmas story. And by looking at him, we've been challenged to return to a God-worthy, gospel-appropriate, radical obedience. You say, where do I have to obey God? Whatever God wants you to be, whatever God wants you to do, and wherever God wants you to go. Those are our three opportunities for obedience, not only for today and this week, but as we crest over into 2019. Let me just tell you, there might be some here. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You know a lot about Jesus, but you don't know him. You know he died for sin, but that's theology. You're not convinced he's died for your sin. But perhaps God's working in your heart, and you know you're a sinner. You hear it in every Christmas song. And you would say in your heart, I want to be saved from my sin. And I want Jesus to be not only my Savior, but my Master, my Lord. Well, let me give you some good news. In Romans 6:17, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Come to Christ. He'll transform your heart. And all I can say is, hold on for the ride. Hold on for the ride. Stare at the face of Joseph, all of us, this year, and walk in his steps.